Please stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll be reading from Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. I'll be reading from verses 1 through verse 13. Now Saul was consenting to his death. That's the death of Stephen. At the time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere, preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city, and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him, because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Thus far in the reading of God's holy and true word, we've seen already a beginning of the portion that we've read. We saw that there's been a train of events. Stephen was martyred, and we saw that was the first martyr of the Christian church after the ascension of Christ. That led to the first global persecution. There had been directed persecutions. Peter and John had been arrested, and then later all 12 apostles. But now this is the first time that we read, as in verse 3, that Saul made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So the stakes have increased. It's not now a matter of being a leader or being an apostle. It's a matter of simply being a Christian, being a believer in the Lord Jesus. Saul is the leader here. Chapter 9 will be his glorious conversion. It is just precious to think. We're speaking of the one who's the enemy of the church. In chapter 9, he will become the greatest evangelist this world has ever known. But for right now, he's an enemy, and he's pursuing every believer. And this leads to what really we could call the first missionary movement. And you may have heard how in the 1700s, the late 1700s, some historians call what would have happened in those years as the modern mission movement or the great missionary movement. It was launched with a missionary that I'm sure you may have heard of, William Carey. In 1792, he, with his small family, a wife and just a baby, went to India. And the news of his mission work in India became, it was before there was any kind of way of media, but through letters, the European world, especially England and in America, churches became so on fire for missions. In 1795, the London Missionary Society was founded. In 1806, Henry Martin went to India. In only two or three years, he was able to produce the New Testament in Hindustani. And then in 1813, Adoniram and Ann Judson, they went to India hoping to help William Carey. They were not allowed to stay because of the government, so they went to Burma, today's Myanmar, and they became missionaries there. And then later the world would have heard of Hudson Taylor, who went to China, and then Mary Slessor, who went to Nigeria, Charles Stood, who went to China, and then later India, and then later Africa, and then many, many more missionaries, David Livingston, and so many others. Well, that was the modern great missionary movement. We are here in chapter 8 in the first missionary movement, because very literally, this is the first time that the gospel will leave Jerusalem and go to the nearby areas. And this will be now Samaria. And as you read in verse 3, where it's saying that, no, in verse 4, it says that, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere. So what Luke is doing is he's giving one example of one of these wheres, Samaria, and then he will get one example of one of the preachers, Philip. And so we have this developing in the text. Stephen was a soldier of the cross who fell, and the Lord is raising another soldier of the cross, Philip. And we're going to hear in chapter 8, not only this event, but there will be another event that will also be very, make another list of firsts, when the Ethiopian eunuch is converted. That will be the first official Gentile. He will be an African, and the gospel literally is going to the ends of the earth. Remember, Jesus told his little flock of followers in Acts. At the very beginning of the book of Acts, we have a little portion of Jesus speaking before he ascends, and he says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria," this is where we are right now, "and to the end of the earth." And God will use Philip for these last two parts. The beginning of Samaria and the beginning of the ends of the earth will be this man, Philip, that God will use. And so this is the first Christian missionary movement. And our theme for today is joy in Samaria, because verse 8, this is what it says. There was great joy in that city. But we need to put ourselves in the whole context of what's happening. Like I mentioned in my prayer and also in the sermon when we began looking at this. The missionaries arriving in Samaria, they're not joyful in the full sense of the word. They have the joy of the Spirit in their hearts, but they're grieving. Because these are people who are scattered, going everywhere, because they're afraid that if they stay in Jerusalem, they'll be part of those who are being dragged into prisons. And you can imagine, there may be here a wife who has gone alone because her husband is in prison. And there may be children who are with some neighbor because their mom and dad are in prison. So these people arriving in Samaria are not missionaries with full intention to be missionaries. They're not really meaning to launch the first missionary movement. They're running away. They're exiles. And we need to realize that there's something miraculous happening, because these are sad missionaries arriving, but God uses them to make happy Samaritans. And you can well understand and believe that in turn comforted the hearts of these first missionaries to a great degree. And they began seeing things in a more global sense. Oh, this is why I had to flee in a sad way from Jerusalem. At least God is using me to make this Samaritan neighbor happy. And there's a powerful thing here. First Peter will grab on to this. If you look at First Peter, this is exactly what Peter wants to drive to the hearts of these sad missionaries who are kind of not really meaning to be missionaries, but they are being missionaries. They need to be reminded that even though their faith is being tried, they will come out as gold. And what they are losing, like their homes and their lands and maybe loved ones, that is all temporary. And there's an inheritance in heaven that will fade not away. And in 1 Peter, it's just so powerful what Peter is saying, that it's an inheritance that's in heaven. So see, these people can steal everything they own on earth, but they can't steal what's in heaven. And then Peter even says, and you're being protected as well. You're being protected by God here on earth. And even if it so happens in persecution that we die, we go to that place where we're protected, period. And no one can go there and assail us any longer. And so we need to realize these are the missionaries God is using. They are not fully satisfied and happy, but they're serving the Lord while they're doing it. And then there's this reality that we're learning from the text, and I pointed to it last time a little bit. We've been understanding something of the heart of unbelief. Unbelief is not a matter of people who sit down and do very clear math and use logic and use statistics. It's not logical, because we've just seen that they've stoned a man called Stephen, and he was a man chosen to take care of the neediest widows in town. Why would you stone that man? I'm sure there are other men not taking care of people. Why are they not stoned? But why stone Stephen? And we read Stephen was doing miracles and wonders. He was caring for people. See, where's the logic? But then, he taught about Jesus. That's why they stoned him. But you realize that there the logic continues to fail, because who is Jesus? And we need here now to be all like little boys and girls. And when you think of Jesus, children, don't you think of how he walked on water? Why would you crucify a man who walked on water? Wouldn't you want to sit with him and explain, please tell us, how did you do that? But beloved, that's not the only wonder. He was in the wilderness and created bread and fish for 5,000 people. And don't we agree that certain little children would have learned that and think, Daddy, why are they putting that man on the cross? Isn't he the one who gave us bread and fish? And it wasn't just me and family. It was 5,000 some people. Why are they crucifying him? You see, beloved, unbelief is not logical. It is prejudice. It is prejudging. And remember, we saw last time, there's more to it. Why is it illogical? Why is it prejudging? It's because ultimately, see, this is what we need to understand. The world denies it because the world can't understand it. And they have a lot of academic reasons why they think there's a lot of evil in the world. But see, ultimately, we need to understand this. Like 1 John 5:19 says, the world lies under the sway of the wicked one. There is a spiritual problem in the heart of man. That's why they stoned a perfectly good man. That's why they crucified a better man. It's because the hearts of men have a moral problem, a spiritual problem, which means that we need a spiritual solution. And this is the precious thing of the gospel. The very man that was crucified, he had to be crucified, because there he was a sacrifice for your sins and mine. So that when we believe in him, this spiritual problem that we have is dealt with, it is healed. A heart whose sins are forgiven and who as the indwelling of the Spirit, that heart will no longer be controlled by the evil one. And see, the reason I'm bringing this up is because we find in Acts, this is proven to us. We will find in this city of Samaria, where many, verse 7 says, for unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed. And we've seen other people possessed in Jerusalem as well, but now that we are in Samaria, not only will we see here that many have this abiding power of evil in their hearts and they need to be delivered, but then the text will single out one man, Simon, and we will see how evil was so controlling of this man's heart. And it shows this reality that at the end of the day, the worst problem about unbelief is not its illogical nature, it's not its prejudice, it is really, it's a spiritual problem. These are hearts that need life, that needs Christ. So let's start in our theme of joy in Samaria. We're going to start by seeing the sadness in Samaria. Because you'll agree with me that we can only appreciate the joy if we realize that these people really needed joy. But let's focus first at the sadness. The Samaritans. Who were the Samaritans? And just for a review, because I know some may know, the Samaritans, they were not 100% pure Jews, but they were also not 100% Gentiles. In the heart of the Jew, maybe they saw them as Gentiles, but a Jew who really was academic in his thinking would say, no, these Samaritans are like cousins. They have blood of Israelites like I do, but they also have blood of either Assyrian people or people from the Mesopotamian area. The Samaritans themselves, even today, there's still Samaritans living there in the area of Israel, and they call themselves the children of Israel. So they themselves don't take away some connection to Israel. Maybe some Israelites do, and they did in those days, but they had something of a joy to think, we are connected to Abraham. In the Talmud, they are called Kutim, and this is what suggests some connection with the Cushites of Mesopotamia. Remember, when the northern kingdom of Israel was taken in exile by the Assyrians sent people to colonize that area. Many of them were Cushites, some were Assyrians, and they mixed with the northern kingdom of Israel. And so that's who they were. And they did believe in at least five books of the New Testament, the Pentateuch. And they were also waiting for the Messiah. Remember how when Jesus meets that woman by the well, she reveals that they are waiting for the Messiah as well. And she was so blessed to realize she was speaking to him that one day. But it's Martin Lloyd-Jones. He has these very big insights, and it's hard not to bring them into a sermon. He helps us understand that the Samaritans are a perfect picture of our world today, and even of America today. Who are we as Americans? Who are we as citizens in this world? Look at the Samaritans. They continued some allegiance to God, but remember when Jesus met the woman in the well, she even asked Jesus, where are we to worship? In that mountain of Jerusalem, Mount Zion, or this mountain, Mount Gerizim? See, what the Assyrians had done, not the Assyrians, but the Samaritans, they had chosen to start serving God their own way. They kept a little religion, but they also had their own thoughts and ideas. And this is what I mean, that they are a perfect picture of who people are in the world today, where they worship God their own way. And many people are proud in declaring that very reality. We worship the way we see fit. They'll say things like, my view of God is this. They're not going to Scripture to see his view of himself. They develop their own view. But then this passage also shows the reality of the world we live in as we then think of Simon. And just a little word here of Simon, we read in verse 9 that he was someone who astonished the people of Samaria. They spoke of him as a great power of God, but then we find that he was really a sorcerer. He was a person who dealt with magic, with the occult. And that too shows elements of our world today. You probably have heard how the whole realm of the occult is rising in interest in the hearts of people. Even some people who may have not been too spiritual, they want to be now somewhat spiritual, again, in their own way, but they go towards these venues of the occult. Well, so I'm just bringing this out because then you realize this is not just a history lesson of who the Samaritan were and Simon, but they're a big picture of who you and I are in this world, what we're living in, and what we deal with. And they were sad. The Samaritans were sad because of all these reasons. Did you see what it said in verse 9? There was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery. And look what it says, that in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. Whether they knew at that point that they were sad or not, they were sad because they were deceived. They were looking at this man and thinking he had something spiritually power about him. They were saying this man is a great power of God. And yet what we would call this is delusion. They were deceived. They were deceived by a man who was serving instead of God. He was serving Satan. And you can be certain this made even Simon was sad. Even he had elements of depression in him. They were claiming that this evil man was someone great. And look at verse 6 is what we read already, that there were multitudes, in verse 7, that there were many who had unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice. See, this is a very sad state to be someone who is not independent of some foreign force right there in them, making them do things that they probably wouldn't want to be done. But they were controlled by that. And they were sad too, because like in our own world, many were paralyzed and many were lame before they were healed. So I'm basically saying that this was a sad place. See, this is why the joy, because Philip came and dealt with a lot of this and even revealed the deception of Simon. But they're very sad. And I want to bring also this reality. Every single unbeliever by necessity then is sad because of these things. See, if we are not saved by the blood of Christ, our sins are upon us. And that really explains why our hearts feel heavy and why we feel guilty and why we may feel confused and sad. These Samaritans had that reality. See, they couldn't even be like the Jewish people, a very devout Jew. They knew what to do with their sins. They would go to the temple with an animal and they would do that ceremony of putting their hands on the animal, and they would see that animal dying in their place, and it was being communicated that if you trust in the Savior that God will bring, He will pay for your sins and you are delivered, you are cleansed. So the Jewish family had this feeling at least of assurance, okay, God has forgiven me. He has cleansed me. That was a temporary, it was just a picture. It was Jesus who was going to fulfill it. But see, the Samaritan, even if they brought an animal and went to their own mountain, it was all being done again in their own way, and there would be no such assurances. That's why when Jesus spoke to that Samaritan woman, remember what he told her. He said this to her. He said, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." That was John 4:22. Jesus was basically saying, the Jewish people have kept the totality of the Old Testament, and they're at least doing the ceremonies the right way. And everyone who has the right heart when they do it, they do experience my comfort and my reconciliation and my grace. But not if you're going to do it your own way. So this is why we conclude that they must have been then a very sad people. Now, again, I just want to bring this as an application, because it is not new. I don't have to prove to you that we live in a country, not only that people are worshiping as they want, so many, and that there's a lot of the signs of the occult, but it's also a lot of sadness. And you've heard how it just keeps rising. When you look at any graph that shows the increase of people who speak in terms of depression, You never see like in a year that it's high and then it goes at an all-time low. It just keeps reaching higher, newer and newer, all times high. There are times in the graph where maybe it went this percentage and then the next year it's a little tiny lower, but then in 2 years later it's a little higher and then higher. And just to give you an idea, in 2015 it was 10.5% of U.S. adults who reported feeling depressed. But then in 2023, just a year or so ago, it went to 17.8%. So from 15 to 23, it grew at least 7%. And if this is a population, and it is, of 18 and over, this would be reflecting more than 35 million people. And so see, it just keeps growing by millions every year. Samaria was a sad place, and we live in a sad place. And then in our second point, we're going to see the case of false profession of faith. When the camera, as it were, zooms in on Simon, what we find is it's as if God is showing, let me show you one man who was very sad. He had a temporary joy, but he was pursuing something wrong, and he remained sad. It's like what God's word is doing is, instead of just showing Samaria in general, it's showing one Samaritan and a leader among those, and we see a little glimpse of his heart. And this Simon we know existed not only because of the testimony of Scripture, he's right here in the book of Acts, but then we keep finding references to him in some of the ancient church authors. Just a little list. You may have heard of Justin Martyr. He was from Samaria, and he writes of this Simon as a real person in those days. Later, Irenaeus, he records some of Simon's travels. And then a church father in the ancient times, Hippolytus, he writes about this Simon having a debate with Peter, and that in the midst of that debate, this Simon was very humbled, and then he even writes on what very likely was the death of Simon, that he started claiming that if he were to even be buried alive, he would resurrect, and so they did as he asked, and they buried him, but he never arose. And then Hippolytus concludes, For he was not the Christ. And so we find these references to this man. And right now, I'm just going to give a list, a very brief list, because what we learn with this Simon is like a warning to our hearts of false conversion or of a false faith. This is in our second point, the case of false profession of faith. And the way we see this in the trajectory of this sermon is, you know, false faith obviously will give sadness in our hearts. It will not make you happy. Faith is good, so it makes you happy. But if it's false, you're actually sad. And this is what we find in his heart. Let's see where we identify the false faith in his heart. And now I want to read in verse 14. And continuing the rest of the text to verse 25. So we read that Simon, he believed, he was baptized, he continued with Philip. That speaks of a certain devotion. He was going for a few days with Philip, seeing what he was doing, and amazed as he saw the miracles and signs. But then we read in verse 14 this. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, for they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. The way we would see this is this. These were men and women who had believed, the true believers who had true faith, were truly converted, but there was no outward manifestation probably of that salvation, like in the day of Pentecost that they spoke in tongues. Well, very likely when Peter and John came and asked the Lord to give them the Spirit in this way, there began to be an outward manifestation. The reason we know there was is in verse 17. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Spirit. We don't read what made it visible, but look at verse 18. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." So this is why I mean he was temporarily joyful, but now he's a sad person because it's being revealed to him that he can't have what he wants because he doesn't have the right heart. In verse 23, "For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. I want to give right now four marks of false faith as we find in this Simon. The first one is this: his heart never changed. See, we do read that he was baptized, that he was continuing with Philip, and he was amazed. But how can I affirm that his heart did not change? Because remember what we read about him, that he was someone who claimed to be great, and who, in verse 10, it says that people would say, "This man is the great power of God." And then verse 11 said that they heeded him because they were astonished by the things that he would do. See, this man, he wanted power, and that's where he loved to live. And see, now that he's seeing what Peter is doing, it seems like the miracles of healing people were similar things that maybe he could do with his sorceries, so that didn't impress him so much. But now that Peter comes, and something is majestic of what happens to those people. That's why some of us believe that what these people were doing, they were immediately speaking different languages that they never knew before. And it was something so marked, so astonishing, that this man Simon says, "I want that." And so see, who is this man Simon? He's a man who loves power, and now he sees power, and he wants power. The only difference is it used to be dark power. Now he wants bright power. And all he wants is power. It's the same heart. He has not changed. It's not a transformed heart. And so this is why we can affirm that this is one of the marks of a heart that is not truly converted. And our authority, of course, to say is that he's not converted is because Peter said, "You have neither part nor portion in this matter. Your heart is not right in the sight of God." But we're not just making deductions. We use this verse as a basis. And now we see where the heart is not right. So heart did not change. And then a second thing we can say is, if it is a heart that did not change, it means it's a heart that's not truly repentant. See, he was going after power, power, power. And now he sees a different kind of power. He's going after power, power, power. It's a heart that keeps going in the direction of his lust, of his passion. It's unrepentant. He's not turning away. And then the third thing we can say is that it's a heart that's materialistic. It's just wanting things that you could say could be touched, could be seen, and that's visible, and he wants that for him. He wants the pleasure of power. It's a materialistic heart, a sensual heart. We can say that as a third thing. And then The fourth thing we could say is that it's a very proud heart. Because did you notice when Peter said what he's to do, he said, for your money to perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased. You have neither part nor portion. Verse 22, repent of this your wickedness. Pray God if perhaps your heart may be forgiven you. He's telling him a lot of things to do. A repentant heart would do like this. Peter, I know that my money should perish. I know that I'm worthy to die. I have sinned a grievous sin. You told me to pray for repentance, so there is hope. I'll do it. No, he doesn't. Look what it says. Then Simon in verse 24 answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of those things which you have spoken may come to me. This is really what reveals everything. Because Peter's saying, Simon, you pray. And Simon is saying, no, Peter, you pray. And Peter said all those things that should happen to him because of his lostness. And he's not saying, I deserve all these things. He's saying, ask God that none of those things will happen to me. You see what he's saying? He's saying, I'm not worthy to die, and I'm not worthy to be punished. You know what that means? Translated, he's saying, it's not fair. What I have done is not that bad. What you have said, Peter, is that bad. And beloved, you know what the definition of confession is? Agreement. When you confess your faith and when you confess your sins, you could simply say that what you're doing is you're agreeing. Lord, I confess Christ because I agree He's my Savior. Lord, I confess my sins because I agree I have offended You. So receive me, Lord. See, we come as a beggar. We come acknowledging, Lord, don't drive me away. Now, what I want to quickly go to is where we see God's grace. There is grace upon grace here. Because Peter's not saying, Simon, there's no more hope for you. Even when he says, verse 22, repent, he's telling him something to do. That means that if he does then turn around, there is hope for him. And then when he tells him, pray and ask God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, he's giving him there a great measure of hope that God would forgive him. But again, he doesn't agree with that. He does what he wants to do. He thinks God is not being fair. But I definitely don't want to end in this note. We have our third point, the salvation of the Samaritans. By what the Bible teaches, we don't know what happened to Simon. If what Hippolytus says is really true, we look at what Hippolytus wrote in all of those church writers of the ancient church. We don't see that as scripture. We don't see that as authoritative, so we can't be dogmatic. It could have been something that developed and Hippolytus just heard about it and it might not have been true. So I'm not affirming that he really died that way. Of course, we have the hope that at some point this man really prayed this prayer. But let's put now Simon to the side and look at the text, the reality that verse 8 says there was great joy in that city. Even if you stop to think of this reality, that all of those people who would have followed that man thinking he was a great power of God, now their eyes are open. And they see that man for who he is, and they are delivered from that deception, and they are delivered from their own sins. They are now with the hope of eternity. They now know, as Samaritans, they were waiting for the Messiah, and they are hearing from Philip, the Messiah did come, and he already did die. And he was killed by people that were not thinking straight, but that death was necessary to forgive our sins. This is why the Samaritans are full of joy, because this is exactly what he was preaching. He was preaching the gospel, and this is the gospel, that Jesus died for sinners. And this is the joy. I want to end with these few thoughts about the great joy. Even though there was that great sadness, and there's a great sadness about Simon, there's this great joy, beloved. I want to put back into that whole reality. Remember, Philip himself, we don't know his whole story, but we know that he arrived here because of the persecution. And Philip may have his wife with him. He may have other families. And there are other Jerusalem citizens who are now in Samaria. And they've been telling their story. We've been kicked out. We are running for our lives. Okay, but tell us why. Well, it's because of Jesus. And so they're telling everybody about Jesus. Their sadness turns into the joy of these Samaritans. And I want to bring an immediate application to your heart. See, beloved, even as a Christian, we're never promised that there will be unending happiness. There may be a very sad providence in your life, and it will bring you great sadness. But if you keep looking to Jesus, and when people ask you how things are, and you can be realistic, imagine these people certainly weren't hiding that they were fleeing Jerusalem. But they would explain why, and they would say it's because of Jesus, and they wanted to know who this Jesus was, and it made them happy. You see how precious the gospel is, that even though you may be sad, it could even be that God had brought an affliction so that you may share about your Savior. And yes, this makes me sad in my life, but I know I have eternity ahead, and that makes me glad. And it may make someone else very glad, eternally glad, because they'll believe in the same Jesus that now you believe. This is what was happening in that city. And then put this then in a paradigm. I spoke of this reality. There's this sad reality that there is evil in the world. Paul calls it the powers and principalities. And we read that verse. It says that the whole world lies in the sway of the evil one. But I'm not saying all this to sadden your hearts, because evil never has the last word. See, it didn't have the last word in this text. See, when we hear what happened to Simon again, it's only making a lot of people happy, because now they're delivered from his deceptions and they're finding hope in life. And now think of this preciousness. All of these people were exiled there. They share the gospel. Now the Samaritans know Christ, and they go and tell their neighbors, and it just keeps spreading and spreading. And this is, in essence, what they're saying. We've heard that the promised Messiah of thousands of years back, he's actually come. It's sad that they treated him badly, but that had to happen because he needed to die as our Savior. And if you believe in him, your sins are forgiven. Imagine how that would have been a joy for a Samaritan. We don't have to go to Mount Zion. We couldn't go because we weren't welcome there. We don't have to go because we don't need to take animals anymore. The precious blood of Jesus is what forgives our sins, fellow Samaritans. And some would say, oh, so we don't even need Mount Gerizim? Yeah, we don't need to be confused anymore. It's neither Mount Zion or Mount Gerizim. It is Christ. He's come. We have a Savior. We don't depend on the temple of the Israelite people who don't welcome us there. We can go straight to God through Jesus Christ. See how God is having the last word. And then I just want to end with this dynamic. Satan and the powers of evil has been trying to have the last word in all of this that I'm preaching. Because go back to Saul, and he's making havoc of the church, and there was a stoning of Stephen. You can be certain that the powers of evil were behind all of that. And then that caused the persecution, and it brought these missionaries to Samaria. But they share their story, and now Samaria is full of joy. You see, the powers of evil are involved in so many of these things. But we read verses like this, verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Verse 8, and there was great joy in that city. And then verse 25, so they went and testified and preached the word of the Lord. They returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. See, there is this power of evil, and there still is today. But beloved, we don't need to be scared. We just need to know and realize, because then we know that our need is spiritual. And Jesus is the one who comes for our spiritual needs by dying on the cross for sinners. God always has the last word, and that brings joy to the world. And indeed, the angels were right. Joy to the world. The King has come. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, we are so thankful, Lord, for the salvation of many Samaritans in that day, that probably hundreds or maybe thousands were delivered from the confusion and deception of Simon. And Lord, we do pray that as the gospel goes forth, that you would continue, Lord, to deliver people from the deceptions of the evil one. And that even if our hearts are saddened by the realities of life, Lord, help us to know that we can always have this abiding joy as we look to Jesus. And we can even be used in our sadness as we still share about our Savior with those who do not know Him. And we pray, Lord, that Thou would bring still this joy, this great joy, to our city of Marion, to Rutherfordton, to Spruce Pine, to Morganton, to Asheville, all surrounding about us, Lord, as peoples from our state, from our nation, from the world, believe in the Lord Jesus. And we ask in His name, Amen.